And the scripture says, I have seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. Do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp this, and also not remove your hand from the other. For he who fears God will escape them all. Wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city. For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Also, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. All this I have proved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. As for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out? I applied my heart to know, to search and seek out wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. Here is what I have found, says the preacher, adding one thing to the other to find out the reason, which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among 1,000 I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Truly, this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Who is like a wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed. Amen. But famously, Calvin's Institutes begins with the statement, nearly all the wisdom that we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves, which is a wonderful insight and way to begin his book. But Calvin then goes on to say that those two kinds of knowledge, knowing God and knowing yourself, always go together. The more you truly know the Lord, the more you will truly know yourself. And the second half of that statement, the knowledge of ourselves, is very much what Solomon is teaching us in this passage. And that true wisdom is to know the truth about mankind, call it human nature, what we are all like, that we are all fallen and sinful. In Solomon's words, there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. And in contacting that verse, he's perhaps even saying, the wise man who's better than 10 rulers, well, even that man, there's not one who does good and does not sin. And perhaps there's a warning there not to hero worship anybody, not to make an idol out of anybody. Or Solomon also says, God made man upright, but they all have sought out many schemes. And so this is the sad truth that Solomon is meditating upon in this passage. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, no, not one. And he's very pointedly saying, And that includes you and me. And really, the overarching message of this passage is that it is true wisdom to know this, to understand this, to accept this, and for it to guide how you live. And the main application is that if you have this true wisdom, it will teach you to be humble, and it will teach you to be gracious to others. Humble about yourself, because you are a sinner, and gracious to others, because you are a sinner. And what Solomon is saying in this passage is that true wisdom is not about possessing extensive knowledge. It's not about being enormously clever. It's not about being able to answer every question. If you've got true wisdom, it's about being humble before God. And part of that is knowing the awful truth about your own sin. And so in the context of the whole book, remember your life is short. You are going to die. You are going to face God. And so fear God. So running through this passage, you'll see the same point is made again and again. That you are no different to the next person. You really are no better. You are a sinner too, and prone to and capable of all the same evils. That's a thread running through this whole passage. We can perhaps take it in three parts. The first part in verses 21 to 22. And if you look at verses 21 to 22, Solomon uses a pithy, but it's a very cutting example. But it's to show us we're no different. And he's saying, you know how upset you feel, maybe even angry, when you hear someone speaking evil about you, or disrespectfully about you, or telling lies about you, or misusing your words, insulting you, and you know in your heart how wrong that is, and you might even feel, you know, a sense of injustice and provoked. But then Solomon turns that around and makes the sharp edge point to us, and he says, oh, but don't you know? Don't you know that it's true, brothers and sisters, in your own heart? You yourself have thought similar things about others at one time or another. And maybe even if you didn't act on it or speak on it, you too have thought evil about other people. Even if it was just in your heart that you muttered about them. That was not hidden to God. He heard that as loud and clear, that dark thought in your heart, as clear as if you'd shouted it from the rooftops. And remember the teaching of the scriptures that what you think in your heart is who you truly are, and that your heart is exposed to God. And of course, this is a point that the wisdom writings often make to us. There's a lot in the wisdom writings about controlling our tongues, because your tongue is connected to your heart. And what you speak really does expose what is in you. And none of us can perfectly control the tongue. If anyone can bridle the tongue, he's a perfect man, says James. Or as the Lord himself says, out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. So in this sense, there's no difference whether you've said it aloud or not. But you see the point Solomon's making. It's the same one the Lord makes in the Sermon on the Mount. Except he speaks about our eyes and not our mouths. But the Lord makes explicit the same point Solomon's making. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? So it's a very hard thing for any of us to accept. But the scriptures are the tough medicine we need that challenges us as actually, we've all acted as hypocrites at one time or another. Every single one of us. I mean, even today in our very immoral culture, nobody likes a hypocrite. But we're all guilty of it. We find fault with others for something we ourselves have done. Brothers and sisters, I trust we know these things, but does it truly touch your heart when you hear this in the Word of God? it should humble us, and it should make us gracious towards others. Don't take it to heart if you hear somebody else saying ill of you. A gracious heart doesn't. That the measure you use against them is how God will measure you. You want God to be gracious to you, be very gracious to other people. Well, then if you look at the second section, which is verses 23 to 26, you're going to see the same points being made. Now, Solomon here, it's rather poetic, and he's done this many times in the book, but he spends a few verses talking about his search for wisdom. He set his heart to search for wisdom. It's deep. He's had to. There's limits to wisdom. His ambition in his life, his goal, is he's looking for wisdom. Now why does he spend several verses doing this? Because he's rhetorically building our anticipation. It's a way of him going, I've got some real wisdom to tell you. I've got something that I've had to search and find out here. Here is real wisdom. And it's building up your anticipation. What is this great wisdom that his quest has found? What has Solomon found? Well, it's true wisdom to flee from temptation. To know that you are sinful and weak. So flee from temptation, lest it overpower you. See again, wisdom's not about cleverness, but it's about character, the fear of God, walking right with God. Now, specifically, Solomon speaks about the destruction and the evil that an adulterous woman can bring. To fall into her trap, to sin with her, is more bitter than death. To succumb to temptation with an adulterous woman is to be caught in snares and nets, like an animal trapped in a net waiting to be devoured. Now this adulterous woman is the same one we're told to flee from in the book of Proverbs, also written by Solomon. If you remember in the early chapters of the book of Proverbs, there are two women introduced to us. There's Lady Wisdom, and we're told to pursue her, to chase after her, but we're to flee from another woman, a seductive harlot. And of course, Lady Wisdom represents the righteous fear of God and a life that's truly wise spent keeping God's commandments. But the evil woman, she represents the world and its temptations to sinful immoral pleasures that in the end will bring you to ruin. So Lady Wisdom and chasing after her is a life spent pursuing holiness and godliness. And to go after the other woman is to give in to sin and self-indulgence. And there's the same image here. There's the same metaphor, if that's the right word. This adulterous woman is more than just an adulterous woman. She is the tempting siren. She's singing the songs of temptation of the world. Live without God. Break his commandments. And what Solomon is saying is that the allure of the world of temptations are so powerful. They're so enticing. Once you go down that path, they can get a grip on you and you will not get out. You will be trapped in a snare, in chains. Sin is powerful. Sin is bondage. You give in to sin, it will control you. But the contrast that's made is the one who wants to please God, who wants to fear God, will escape her trap. Now, escape, I think, is not the best translation here. It's not a strong enough word. I think the real sense of it is flee, run for your life, turn tail, head for the hills, escape in that sense. Because the Hebrew word that's used for escape here, when it's used elsewhere in the Old Testament, it's for incidences where people dramatically escape and run in fear of their lives. It's the word when David dodges the spear that Saul throws at him. It's the word when the angels tell Lot to run from Sodom. Run, get up, escape, run for your life, don't look back. That's what it's saying here. The true wisdom is to be like that towards temptation. It makes me think of faithful Joseph. You know, when he's working as a slave, Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. And what does Joseph do? He runs and he flees to the point she even, you know, grabs his garment. And that's the sense here. So again, understand the point Solomon's making in this context of this whole chapter of how sinful we are. You and I are weak when tempted. Sin so easily ensnares us. So knowing that, run. Have nothing to do with sin. Don't dabble with it. Don't foolishly think you are somehow different. You're the exemption, that you're immune, that sin's not a danger to you. So he's saying, don't even stick your toe in the water of sin, lest it trap you. And I know, we might not like to accept that we're capable of all kinds of sins, but it's the warning of Scripture. Our fallen nature, our flesh, the Puritans used to say, it's like dry kindling, just ready for Satan to fire in a spark to set it ablaze. So we're not different from anybody else, but we're prone to sin. That's the truth of knowing who and what we are. And then if you look at the third section, which begins in verse 27. Again, Solomon is repeating the same central message. This fallenness, this sinfulness that's in us. And again, that's what his wisdom has found. One man among a thousand is good, but he's never found an upright woman. Now, he's not being misogynistic here. This is a rhetorical turn of phrase for emphasis. You call it even a Hebraism if you wish. What it really means is he's saying, I did not find any righteous people. That's what it really means, not one. To the ancients, a thousand was just about the largest number imaginable in normal everyday speech. So to say one in a thousand really meant it's impossible. You know, like today we might say, oh, it's a one in a million shot. As in, it's not going to happen. It's something so unlikely it's impossible. That's what he's saying. I haven't found any righteous man or woman. And perhaps, maybe, you know how the ancients are always thinking about origins. Where you come from determines your destiny. So to say that no woman is upright is to say that no mother is upright and no child from her is upright. All mankind inherits and passes on sin. Similar to the way David in Psalm 51 says, sinful I was in my mother's womb. So again, he's actually just making the same point. None of us are out of this. All of us are included in this. And so all of us need to be humble. And I suppose you could say he's asking you, unless you think you are the one in a thousand, do you think you're the one who is truly good and different and better than others? Well, surely no one would be arrogant enough to think that. These are hard things to hear. But if you don't hear them from the preached word of God, where would you hear them? We live in a culture that glorifies man, that believes we can do anything, and how wonderful we all are. And we need to hear the cold, hard truth of Scripture, that we are not, we're sinners. But Solomon, I think, does leave us with one final positive thought, a rather beautiful thought to encourage us about the effect this wisdom will have on a person. This true wisdom and humility makes a man's face shine and the sternness of his face is changed. Picture a happy, smiling, welcoming face, a gentle face, a warm face you can come to. And Solomon's saying, when you really understand this true wisdom, when it has a hold of you, it changes you for the better. It makes you a gracious and kind person. Your face will shine towards others. Your hard face will melt away. A stern face that judges others, that's harsh on others, looks down on others, that's unforgiving towards others, it will melt away and be replaced with a face that shines, that's bright, with grace and forgiveness and acceptance. You look on fellow sinners with love and compassion. A shining face that's open and gentle. Do you get the picture? It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? Of the transformation of a person by this wisdom. And not that this scripture, I think, is directly about it, but it does make me think about the wonderful shining face of our Saviour. As we know, it says in 2 Corinthians, the light of the glory of God shines on us from his wondrous face. But it makes me think too of what our Saviour's face must have been like when people came to him when he was here on earth. I don't mean in the sense of what would it look like in terms of a portrait, we're not to think of that. But I mean in terms of his demeanour and his character, how his face must have shone, because sinners of all kinds knew they could come to him. And he welcomed them. He looks up at Zacchaeus in the tree and says, I'm coming to your house today. And there's something in that look. There's something in his face that when the children see him, they knew they could come and sit on his knee, which was very unusual. There was not a sternness to the Saviour's face, but a gracious compassion and welcoming to sinners. And if we are humbled by this true wisdom, then God willing, our faces will shine the same way with the same grace. So brothers and sisters, I hope this helps you grasp the themes and the flows, the wisdom of what Solomon's saying to us. And more than that we all will truly be humbled before God. Amen.